Have a seat, Tara. Good morning. My name is Pastor Ed Marcel. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. I want us to take a moment to step outside of thinking Sunday church services for a second and realize we're a church in America. We're part of a culture. We are a witness to that culture. We help shape that culture because we're at once ambassadors from the kingdom of heaven and citizens in this place on earth. And right now there are a couple of events, both today and tomorrow, that are going to be memorialized and noted by our country, and they're important. The first is that this Sunday marks the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It began with a presidential proclamation in 1984 that we should recognize the sanctity of all life. Though for a number of years, the country had already allowed for abortion on demand as the law of the land, ignoring things like the separate DNA of that being, not part of the mother's body, not just the father's DNA, but already having this genetic identity that would be his or her own. And yet we've watched as a nation abortion continue to take the toll of a generation again and again. And on the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, the church takes a moment to recognize and to speak back to the culture and to say, we need not miss this. We know it's the law. We understand that. We're not talking about politics. We're not saying one party has this right or wrong. We're talking about God and the image of God. And we have to be ones who stand and say, the image of God needs to be protected and preserved. Monday will be Martin Luther King Jr. Day. His life will be recognized. The Reverend Dr. King, as a man who looked at the promises of a nation and saw a people kept from those promises simply because of the shade of the color of their skin. And it was Dr. King who called us to have a vision to reconcile those things, to say we're not really doing what we say. He was a reformer like his namesake, who looked at the documents of our nation and said, these are wonderful. These are noble truths, but they need to be applied to all. He recognized that in the image of God, every man, woman, and child of every color should be honored. And so this weekend and Monday, take time to recognize and reaffirm it's the image of God in us. It's the breath that he sparked in us. It's his design in us that makes each one of us valued. And the value and cost is this, that Jesus would die for every man, woman, and child, that they could come to faith in him and have life in him. Be instruments, Terra Nova, in the midst of the Savior's hands in America, who will speak truth and justice with the grace of God. Just want to remind us of that and take a moment to pray. So would you pray with me? Father God, we are grateful that you in your glory unending gave life and extended your presence, breathed into man the breath of life, created woman, and ever since then we've seen your glory repeated with the birth of children in every tribe, tongue, and nation. Oh God, forgive us for so easily having contempt for life, for those who aren't convenient for us, for those who are not like us, and even for ourselves, as we oftentimes don't value what you have given us in this one and only life. Teach us, O Lord, to know the glory of life again, to see interactions with each man, woman, and child in our days as a moment to recognize that you have given this life and you desire them all to be redeemed. Oh Lord, would you fill us with your sense of justice, your sense of peace, and our greater ability to love like our Savior loves us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Here's the roadmap for today for our time in the Word. I want us to look at the big picture. What's it all about? Who is this Jesus who is the figure center of Christianity, whose name we bear if we call ourselves Christian? We're calling ourselves little Christs or followers and imitators of the Christ. And I want us to talk about this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. and feel some of the weight of that. And it's Jesus who called disciples. He called people to follow after him. That's what disciple means. They're student or follower. And I want us to talk about what it means to be disciples of his, to walk where Jesus has called us to follow. And why it is that disciples end up gathering in these places called churches. And since the time of the apostles have continued to move throughout their world to start more churches. It's a stream that's uninterrupted that we're born into in this world. The currents of life are already flowing. And we enter into them and are pulled and pushed by forces beyond us. We're born into families, we're born into circumstances, and already our lives seem to be shaped to follow after those things. We live in a world where the world's information is at our fingertips. It no longer rests. I can remember being young and seeing the national anthem come on television and then static and snow because the information ended and there was peace and quiet after that. Now, if you have insomnia, you can be entertained all night long. And it continues to push and maybe even take the quiet voice that can sometimes shape us. But we have to ask the big questions now and again. Why? Why am I alive and doing what I'm doing with my life? What am I pursuing with my days? What would it look like if I achieved the direction that I'm headed? To put it another way, who am I following? We're all following after people and ideas and intentions that are part of this world that shape us and draw us. But how will we know if we ever even succeed? Here's one of the best pieces of advice I can give you today. I hope you hear this one, if nothing else. Your life is actually not about you. Man, that's a shocking one to hear for some people. Who else could it possibly be about if it's not about me? Your life, as brilliant and wonderful as it is today, as radiant as you all look today, will fade. Will be forgotten. Mark Twain said, they'll mourn us for a day and then forget us for their lifetime. It's the nature of mortal man. Our story only has lasting significance if it's hidden in the greater story of Jesus. Because in the end, time will take away all that we have, and our dust and ashes is what we will become. Our bones will just fall to that. But when we become his, our story, his story, our story will always end in glory because of Jesus Christ. And every disciple has to consider him first, not what we have, what we could become, where we are, what church we're at, how we like our church or don't like our church. To consider Christianity, to consider being a disciple of Jesus, to follow after him, is to first look at Jesus. Recently, I was listening back to some times I had to teach about discipleship. I just wanted to see, what was I saying over the last 7 or 8 years here and in other places? And I found there was a passage I was always going back to. And I said the same thing in those times that I'll say today. If there's a passage that I would spend my life dwelling on that I thought had richness, I believe all scripture is inspired and I will always be challenged to get more out of all scripture. But if I landed on one, it would really be this. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. If you have a Bible, please turn to Colossians 1. If you don't, put your hand up. It won't be on the screen, so you're going to want a Bible if you want to look at this, and someone will be happy to bring you one. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. Writing about Jesus, St. Paul says this. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. It's the great Christological centerpiece that Paul presents for us in the Bible. When he becomes preeminent, when we see Jesus this way, if we call ourselves Christian, our lives are no longer directed just by our opinions or our opportunities. They're no longer chained and held back just by our past or our failures. I'm not made to be redeemed by him and then just get to enjoy a better and improved self. But in redemption, I finally understand what I was always made for. That I wasn't just made by him and saved by him. I was made for him. That's what the passage said. It's not just that we're made all things by him, all things for him. That's what makes his preeminence. And our life is realizing this more and more as disciples. How is he preeminent? How is he first above all things? This is a non-exhaustive list, but let me throw out a few ways in which Jesus is preeminent and first if we see him the way the Bible presents him. He's first in revealing the Father. John 1:18 says that no one has seen the Father, but the only begotten Son, he has declared him. It's the same word that we talk about when we say exegetical preaching, that we take a passage and bring understanding to it by breaking it up verse by verse. It says he's declared him, or he's exegeted the Father. Everything in Jesus has declared who the invisible God is to us. When we consider and see him, we see God more clearly. So much so that this passage will call them in verse 15, the image of God. It's the Greek word icon. We're so familiar with that now as 21st century Americans that we click on an image and it opens up a whole lot of things that were embedded in that image and hidden behind it. That you can click on a little blue W and a word processor opens up and all your documents in Microsoft Word are there because the icon was just a gateway to every piece of code and programming that was in there and every interaction you had with that. And you can understand because he's the image. It's incarnation on our level. He's the first in the order of the created world. By him, all things were made. At the end of the day, everything we make, and I know we have both a lot of artists and engineers at Terra Nova who are constantly designing and making things, it's all imitative. We see something, and we riff on that, and we try to create something new. The only original idea is when you forgot who told it to you first. That's originality for us. But for Jesus, who created from nothing, it was all original. Not to say, I saw this once. I looked at Pinterest the other day and it gave me this great idea. Rather, he said, blue. I'm just gonna create this thing called blue. And I'm gonna create things called gravity. And I'm gonna create the water table. And this is how it's all going to balance. First in the creation. First in the church. This passage says that he's the head and we become the body. That the church functions as it follows him, as it's sensitive to the brain. When I was in school, there was a young man there who, this is back in high school, who had cerebral palsy. His bones, fine. His muscles, fine. His nerves weren't good. The brain didn't speak to the body. And so he moved in spasms, ultimately was in a wheelchair, having to get around by operating it with his mouth. Everything about his body could have been healthy if he could only talk to the head. Brothers and sisters, that's the church. If we recognize Jesus as the head and we begin to listen to him and follow after him, we will move in a graceful, powerful unity. Just to seek our own together, we'll spasm and pull in different directions and never know what that grace could be. He's first in the church. He's first in the new created order after the fall, when it seemed only that death and despondency would take over forever, when genealogies in the Genesis books became really obituaries, and this one was born and died, and everything was lost. Jesus, crucified and died, rose from the dead. And that quiet chill of our own mortality, the autumn that awaits us all, the mourning that we have at every funeral that's really partly for our own loss to come, is over. Because Jesus rose from the dead and conquered death, first in the resurrection. And we stand still as people who don't know what that experience is. We stand like Israel at the Jordan River, waiting to get across to the promised land, wondering how this water will part as our feet step wet into it. We still live this life with some anticipation of an unknown, except that Jesus was first and has promised to shepherd us, that where he is, we also will be. He's first in the salvation of all mankind. Verse 20 says, he reconciles all things to himself. He's first and unmatched in his love for his people, that he would die for us. He has to be first in our hearts. One of the callings the church has in the book of Revelation, when letters are read from heaven to the church, is the church is called to do this: return to your first love. It's so easy to make it about something else, isn't it? To make it about what we get out of church, to make it about what we're doing, to make it about numbers, to make it about people, to make it about money, to make it about positions and power. Return to the first love. The only reason that you decided to come to church after your parents stopped making you go to church was because you had this love for Jesus, and we're called to return to him. In seminary, they taught us a lot of things, but one was systematic theology, where they told us if we categorize and break up all the important stuff and give it names, you can understand it better. It makes a lot of sense. And in the table of contents, you would see all the pieces of the chapters of systematic theology: study of the Bible, study of the church, ecclesiology, study of man, anthropology. And it wasn't until years later that I realized something's wrong in the way that we've divided this. I mean, it's a good effort. They're good things to learn and know, but really it's not reflected right when they're all put in a list like that. It seems like they all have the same value, where Christology is in that list. We're really, all theology is consequential to Christology. If he's preeminent, in every one of those understandings of theology. If he's preeminent, he's first in ecclesiology, in the church, and he'd better be. Otherwise, we're never going to know what we're supposed to be doing. If he's preeminent, then he's preeminent in eschatology. He better be, or we're not going to understand what we're anticipating, that the kingdom will be turned over to the Son to rule. If he's preeminent, in pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. And he better be, or our experience in the Spirit may become something that the Bible never intended and the Holy Spirit never wanted. The Holy Spirit doesn't claim things for himself. He brings glory to Jesus. He gives gifts that we can grow in maturity in Christ. Jesus is preeminent in pneumatology. He's preeminent in bibliology, in the study of the Bible, and he better be, or we're just going to become scholars and theologians and fact finders about the Bible. We'll just become people who self-improve and look for things that are for us in the Bible. But if he's preeminent, we'll avoid ending up like the Pharisees, who Jesus rebuked in John 5, saying, "You search the scriptures because you think you have life in them, but these are the things that testify of me. And you won't come to me that you'll have real life." If we teach the Bible or read the Bible without Jesus revealed, we have failed. We've used the Bible in a way it was never meant to be used. He's the true center of anthropology. Everything a man and woman was ever meant to be, the best, the perfect, the ones who the Father would say, "This one is pleasing," it's Jesus, the beloved Son, whom the Father is well pleased. He didn't have to say, "Be imitators of me." He said, "That's right, Son. Everything Jesus has done, that's right." When we study theology of God being revealed properly, it's Christology, to understand him. And finally, missiology, the purpose of the church, the purpose of our lives, what we're doing, our mission. If we understand Jesus as preeminent, what you've been asked to do with your life is really not about you. It's really about Jesus and following after his mission. In the Gospel of John, John will begin by saying, "We beheld his glory." Glory is the only begotten of the Father. And I'm going to go off on a limb here that I'm always careful. I'm going to mention something about science. You'd think I'd know more about science. I took chemistry twice in high school, but I don't have a lot of science in me. And I recognize all the time that we have like future rocket scientists, and I speak to them. So I'll be very careful to be limited in this. There's something about gravity that has to do with weight and density. That's all I'm doing. You can Wikipedia it after that. But when something has weight and density, it begins to draw other things towards it. Smaller, less weighty objects get pulled into its gravitational force. Glory. That word in its origins means weight. When we glorify God, we add a heaviness, a weight to God. His density begins to pull us towards him, and other things that once held our attention drift away or just absorbed in him also. We begin to lose those other things that have pulled us, those things called idols that we assigned so much gravity to at one point, things that seem so important. Seem to drift away in understanding, beholding his glory. It's what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:18, that I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's my right hand, I shall not be shaken. That gravity becomes our anchor. And we follow after him, because that's what disciples do. To understand discipleship is to see Jesus rightly, and his gravity dwarfs other things and pulls us towards him. Every disciple, regardless of where or when in time, heads toward the one rallying point of the entire redemption of the universe, Jesus. If we head towards other things, they're just secondary. And we won't meet up in this field of all possible lostness. If we follow towards Jesus, we'll find the one, the only one, who can and does save. We follow after him. That's all being a disciple means. We take the stuff that is not like Jesus, not in the path of Jesus, and over time, following after his spirit, listening to his revelation, we become more like him. And we follow in truer and deeper fashion as that process goes forward. It's the Pilgrim's Manifesto. We have to follow Jesus. That's the primary thing we have. Our lives are led. We are followers. Even the best leaders you know are followers of somebody or something. What or whom we follow only determines what kind of disciples we are. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew is a passage that you'll be familiar with if you've been in church for a while. It's called the Great Commission. Most churches have it reflected somewhere in their purpose or mission statements. It comes up consistently. It's what Jesus said to his disciples after the resurrection, where they've realized a new glory, a new gravity to Jesus, that he wasn't just this amazing rabbi who occasionally did miraculous things that they couldn't quite piece together, where sometimes they said, "You're God," and sometimes they just said, "Why don't you really care for us and help us?" And then he died, and they said, "We're going to run our own way and hide." And after the resurrection, glory has drawn them back in. And this is what happens in Matthew 28:16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." That's what disciples do. They follow. "And when they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted." That's who disciples are in their heart. We adore and we doubt in the same complex mix. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" These are the disciples of the first century, the first one, the 11. They hear the words of Jesus when he directs them, and they say, "Yes, Lord," and follow. And they do it without having all the answers. They're worshiping. They're saying, "God, you're great," but there's also doubt in the midst of it. What is going on? Do our senses deceive us? Is this what we think it is? Where does this go? I'm not sure that this takes me exactly where I think it should be going. They don't know all the answers. But it's not the person who's drowning who knows the history of the life preserver who gets saved. It's not the person who's drowning who understands the science of buoyancy who gets saved. is the person who grabs the preserver. That's the one who gets saved. And these disciples are following after Jesus with adoration and with doubt. And they're called to take on his mission as he's given his body for his church. He says to the church, his body, now you'll take on that mission. You'll spread throughout the world and make disciples, including of yourself. Churches take this call and reflect it in some way. And the Great Commission lays that out. For some of us, disciple was once a completely foreign word. I came to Christ in my early 20s, and I was a follower of other things before that. I was a follower of things my parents laid out. Very moral, hardworking people, strong sense of ethnic tie of being half Irish, half Italian. Those were things that I followed and was informed by. I followed all the mix of things American, that I was sent to prep school and taught certain things and learned a certain way, and I followed after them. And then I had a pulpit that kept speaking to me and telling me stories and challenging me, but it wasn't a church. It was movie theaters. I'd be at the Spectrum. It was then just the Spectrum, not even the 7 or the 8 at that point, and would watch these independent films, and I would think, that's challenging. I have to figure out what to do with that. That's inspiring. I can elevate myself to live that way. That was my place of discipleship, of hearing and following. I didn't want to know Jesus. I didn't. I thought church had bored me. I thought church had done damage to the world. And when I met the woman who'd become my wife and she told me she was a born-again Christian, I didn't want to hear it. I actually almost stopped dating her because of that. But everyone in my family, not because they were Christians, because every one of my girlfriends before that seemed not the best choice, said, stick with this one, please. She's actually sane and kind. Just go with it. Read the Bible if you need to read the Bible. Just do that thing. I fought and fought, and my wife hit a point where she didn't know the answers, because disciples don't need to know all the answers. They're just following. And she said, I have a pastor. And the poor girl thought pastors knew all the answers. Now, for 25 years of marriage, she has learned otherwise. But she sent me to this pastor to learn about Jesus. And he eventually led me to a place of saving faith in Jesus. And then he taught me that disciple was more than just a noun. It was a verb. I'd never heard it used that way. And he said, you know, you need to be discipled. We're going to disciple you. And I can remember sitting down with him in his office, and he had this little spiral book, and it was called Basics for Believers. And it was basic. You were supposed to read passages like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then fill in the blank, who did God love? And I remember looking at the pastor like, please, don't make me answer this. This is embarrassing. I'm pretty sure I'm going to get it right, but if I get it wrong, it's even worse. Please, come on, Ed. Who does God love? The world. And then he encourages, which is even worse. Yeah, way to go, Ed. Okay, pastor, there has to be something else besides this to be discipled. He didn't know what to do at that point. So he reached onto his shelf and took off Thiessen's Systematic Theology, about that thick. So I went from God So Loved Who to his seminary book of theology, and at least I was able to read that. And I learned over time that discipleship was more than just information. It was more than just a program. It was more than just a booklet or a book. Those were just tools. Discipleship had to be more than information. If we're a church that's just about information, everything's going to go sideways. The pastor just becomes a guy who knows something you don't and hands you new information like a seminary professor. The disciples just become people who are collecting information. And the sacrifice you make of your gifts for the church, well, that just becomes your tuition. And you walk away just satisfied if you learn something. Where Paul gives the warning, St. Paul will say that knowledge puffs up. Be careful. You'll end up with what one of my professors called the silliness of our theology degree. We were called masters of theology, which is ridiculous to think that we could master everything of the invisible, infinite God. It has to be more than that. There has to be a change of life, not just information. But it can't just be self-improvement. If it's self-improvement, it could be the world just taking on all the things, the church taking on all the things that the world tells us. just change progressively. It's why Americans love reality shows, because in 45 minutes, you can watch some people change their whole house or change their look or change their physique, and we think, that gradual change, that's what we're really looking for and all about. And if that happens in the church, the pastor becomes a guy who gives sermonars. It's more seminar than it is declaring Jesus. I remember being at a church in Florida, and a guy spoke for 30 minutes passionately, intelligently, and well on time management. But it was nothing that you wouldn't find at some leadership or business conference until the very end, when he said, "So God wants you to steward," Christian language, "steward over your time faithfully." Amen. Like that was it. The rest of it was just, how do you improve? It's the partial makeover. And if we get caught in that, we just end up paying for that process. It's got to be more than just consumerism. Again, the church happens in an environment, and the world can infect us as much as we influence it. If that happens, we start to hear the church saying things that we should never say. "I didn't like what I got out of that today. I'm going to go to another church because they have this program." And we become people who are just looking to get something. And pastors just become CEOs of a product who are trying to please customers. And disciples just become customers. And we're left always wondering, how do we make something better? Jesus isn't enough. We need to make this product slicker. So how do we do discipleship? It's following Jesus. It's the imperfect pursuing, because of the call of God, perfection. Knowing in this world we'll never achieve the call of "be holy as I am holy." But knowing as God is more revealed, we'll become more like him until that day where this world passes and we see him, John will write, as he is, and we will be like him. It becomes the mortal chasing after the immortal, the finite chasing after the infinite. There's a model out there of discipleship that sounds so simple, but really doesn't seem to work right. It's just this linear line with a starting and an end point, that at some point you didn't know Jesus, you come to know him, you mature in him some, then you teach kids classes and wait around until Jesus returns. Like there's nothing after that. And we become like bored kids on a really long car trip, just poking each other. "What do you believe about the end times?" And the church just starts fighting each other, and God's saying, I'm going to pull this church over. You guys settle down right now. I mean, the whole thing just goes sideways because of this. Because they're based on an end outcome. They're based on function. You did this, and now you move towards this. But discipleship to me, following Jesus to me, never has felt that way. And I don't think the Bible presents it that way. It always seemed more like we were taking a step forward, two back, one sideways, two forward, one back. And it felt not like a linear line, not like a connected circuit, but more like a spiral. This unsearchable one being searched out. I used to think you could understand that if I would just learn enough things, I'd have it down. If I just did enough things, I'd have it down. But I got my AARP card in the mail last week, and I will turn 50 this week, and I've begun to feel more and more, I think, like David in Psalm 139, where the poet King says, "You hem me in behind and before me, and you have your hand on me." The fact that you're behind me and before me and intimately present, he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It just seems too amazing to even begin to parse it out at times. It's Isaiah the prophet who would write, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." St. Paul the theologian in Romans 11 will write that it's impossible for us to understand his decision and his ways. It's not just me knowing I'm not infinite, he is. It's a humility to say, "God, I can't get there without you. I'll never get there in this life." How can someone who's 50 capture the infinite? If we took all the years of all the men and women in this room, we wouldn't scratch the surface of infinity. How will we get there if it's not what we know? And understand, I believe theology is important, right? Understanding of the Bible is really important. If it's not just how I change. And understand, I believe pilgrimage is important. The story of your life becoming more like Jesus is critically important. But knowing Jesus and pursuing him is the only answer. It's called discipleship, and the only successful disciples are the ones who are found faithful at the end of the day, who keep following with small steps, wandering at times, called out of the wilderness to learn something new. Here's another model of discipleship that's not a straight line. It's the struggle as we move back and forth, forward and backward. The life of disciples is a series of events that seems more like a spiral, and it begins this way. God initiates. He always has. There was nothing before him. In the beginning, God. And in Genesis, he reveals everything else. It's always been that way. When we were blind and lost and not following after Jesus, and we began to feel this compulsion to listen to these people who were Christians, and we read the Bible and it suddenly seemed alive, God revealed himself first. It was always this way. He initiates because of his sovereign good will. The psalmist will even say that creation, the world around us, is this great uninterrupted sermon that speaks about God day and night without words. He's revealing himself constantly because the eternal communicative God wants that for us. He reveals in creation, he reveals in his word, he's revealed in Jesus. And yet, in all the revelation, each time God reveals anything to any one of us, there is a moment where we respond. Revelation is always followed by response. Sometimes the response is to receive what God has said. We find the relief in the midst of God revealing that he is holy and we're sinful and there's a gap forever when we understand that he gives grace and that can be closed in Jesus, and we receive that, and it's wondrous. There are times where we reject. Where God has said to you and me, this behavior is not what I call right or holy. And we continue down that road still. We saw and heard the revelation and we rejected. Revelation and response. That's the beginning process of all discipleship, and it just continues. It doesn't end. If God is infinite, there's always more. He's constantly revealing. We're constantly called to respond. Let me put it this way. Would you agree that there are things in the Bible that you know and assent are true, but you don't really live them out or know them fully experientially? You know that we're never supposed to grumble and complain, right? All right, just checking. We're all on the same page on that one. But yet, there are moments where something in the Bible that we knew becomes our experience. And it changes differently. It moves from eyes and head to the heart. And we begin to know that differently because God has revealed that. And we've experienced it. We've swum in that stream. And the next person who knows it but doesn't understand it and is struggling, we're able to do what the Bible says disciples are supposed to do for each other. Comfort one another with the comfort you received in Christ because of that revelation that has now changed our pilgrimage. We can share that. There's something deeper and different when revelation becomes our reality by experience. These aren't new things. These are just patterns that we're recognizing out of the Bible. In John chapter 1, when Jesus is calling his disciples, the first call that he gives to them is, come see. Just walk after me. Let your senses do the work. Look at me. Listen to me. Come see. There'll be revelation that you need to partake in and understand. When the disciples are calling other people, whether it's Philip to Nathanael or the woman at the well who is marginalized by people because of her gender, race, and her own sinfulness, they end up saying the same thing to those they're calling after as Jesus did. Come see. I can't explain it. You need to engage Jesus for yourself. I don't have all the answers, but come see. There's this revelation of just being there. And then Jesus will say to those who've come and seen and are following, at some point he'll say to them, you need to follow me and abide in me. It starts with revelation, but there's got to be this place where it becomes pilgrimage. You can't just sit on the sideline and watch. We can't just be television babies and just keep watching the Jesus program and see what's on next in it. We actually have to engage. John 12, he'll say that those who serve follow. And in John 15, he'll say there has to be this constancy of abiding in him, like a branch connected to its roots, or you'll never grow and produce what you're meant to produce. Revelation and response. Jesus presented and us following after and abiding. But then there's a third step to this whole process that repeats over and over again. The third step is that we reflect this. you can't help it. It's going to happen. The times where you've rejected the revelation of God, and your friends, your wife, and children all see who you are in those moments, you couldn't stop reflecting, and if you tried. The times where Jesus is set before your eyes and you're just living differently, you might not even be aware how other people see you. But you couldn't stop reflecting your discipleship walk no matter what you try to do. Jesus will say to his disciples this way in John 20:21, "As the Father sends me, so send I you." There's a revelation and there's a moment to respond to that. And then there's this constant call to bring that beyond. To put it another way, we exist with three realities at once, and all three have to grow. There's an eternal reality where we see our God the way mystics see. Now, when I say mystic, I don't mean a guy who burns his toast and sees the face of Mary and Jesus in it. That's not what I mean. I mean mystic in the best sense of that word, that there's this great, immortal, invisible, eternal God, and we follow after him, though the world would say we're fools for following after one we can't see. We say we're fools for Christ's sake. And we know that we're supernaturalist and not just rationalist in this world. And we follow after as good mystics. There's an eternal perspective. There's an internal reality. Irish author George Moore, in a short story called Homesickness, said, "There is an inner life in every man that none knows but himself." We all have our own sense, our own point of view, our own story and narrative of how this world and this life has gone for us. It's that internal point of view that makes us pilgrims. We're mystics who pursue God and pilgrims who live that out. But there's also an external world around us. We're not just spiritual cul-de-sacs who get what we can from God and protect it and stay by ourselves. We have constant engagement with the world around us that we see and touch. And we're not just mystics and pilgrims, we're also missionaries to that world around us. We're called to. I'm not trying to guilt anyone and saying, do you share Jesus enough? I'm just saying, if you're a disciple of his, if you're following, he sent you as the Father sent him to speak to a world in desperate need and hurting, empowered by the Spirit and sacrificially pursuing that. If you're a disciple, you're a mystic, a pilgrim, and a missionary. And that process doesn't end. It continues to repeat. Take the life of St. Peter. In Luke 5, he encounters Jesus as Jesus is preaching by the seashore. Peter's come in from fishing in the evening, and Jesus says, "I need your boat. I need a floating pulpit because there are so many people here. If I go out in the lake, everyone can hear and see me." Peter gives him the boat, waits, Jesus teaches, and then Jesus says, "Peter, I need you to go out and fish now that it's over." And I wish there was tone in the Bible, because Peter then says to him, we fished all night, and we're fishermen, and we got nothing, but because you said so, we're going to go do that. I would love to hear what tone he says that in, but he goes out to do that, and he's probably just going through the motions. This is the part of the world where you know what you're doing, and God speaking into it is just a waste of time. That's the moment Peter's having as a disciple. "God, I have this on lockdown. I've been fishing forever in these waters. They're not that big. I know what I'm doing." And God has said, I just need you to do this, even if it seems silly. And he starts pulling in a catch that's greater than anything they've had, to the point where it's jeopardizing the boat. It's about to sink. Revelation has happened. Peter realizes that this is more than just a rabbi, that this man who sees through the water and calls fish like Aquaman is something more than just a person. And he says, "Depart from me. I'm a sinful man." He sees the revelation, but he wants to reject it. But Jesus pushes in and calls him more graciously. "I'm going to make you fisher of men. Get up. You'll follow and do this." And what a moment for Peter. He leaves everything and follows after Jesus. The nets, the boats, the company that he has with John and his brother, all left behind to follow. What a faithful moment. And all life goes happily ever after for Peter. Not quite. There are other moments where Peter seems to respond and fully reject. Matthew 16, Jesus lays out everything. "I'm going to be killed. I'm going to rise from the dead. I'm going to return for judgment. The world world says I'm these things. Peter, who do you say I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. Revelation that Peter has embraced. And then after he says all the things are going to happen, Peter says, may it never be, Lord. The doctrine that you've talked about of you dying, may that not happen. And Jesus then says, get behind me, Satan. Peter doesn't change. It just looks different. Later, as Jesus is taken and following through on exactly what he said, a young servant girl will confront Peter and say, weren't you one of his disciples? And it says, Peter is swearing and denying it. I won't speculate what the words were. That got me in trouble once, so let's not even go there. But he's become Peter, the foul-mouthed fisherman again. He's working backwards on that spiral. And he's a broken man until Jesus restores him. And he becomes a guy who then owns that by experience and speaks pastoral and gentle words in 1st and 2nd Peter to the church. We have a mission to make more and better disciples as we follow through in that spiral. And in closing, here's how we do that. We plant more churches. All churches begin somewhere. Every church was once a church plant. Men and women who gave up something to go start that. Maybe they gave up a community they lived in. Maybe they gave up finances. Maybe some men and women gave up their careers and jobs to start serving the church full time. And they had this upward love and adoration for the Father that expressed itself in worship that they felt vibrant and alive in. It had this inward expression of holiness that was changing them, and they knew it mattered. And they had this outward expression of mission, and they compelled to keep following after Jesus in that way, planting more churches that trained more people, that made more and better disciples. In closing, this big view gets really simple, but not simplistic. It's simple in that our story alone is just dust and bones. But hidden in him, our story will end in glory. It always will. The glory of Christ preeminent, the glory that men and women around you have not known, but have the opportunity to know through you because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful for some time to reflect on the biggest things in life. God, would you do the work that you and only you can do? Would you speak to men and women in this room and reorient us and show us where our lives are not following after you? Convict us of that. Inform us where we're ignorant. Convict us where we're in sin. Encourage us where we're tired. But Lord, by all means, help us to follow after your son, Jesus. Help us to do that well together as the church. And help us not just to do it for our sake, but for the one who is preeminent, the head of the body, the Savior, not just of us, Lord, but of those who do not yet know. Bless the work of our hands, the worship of our heart, and the service we have for others. In Jesus' name, amen.